Chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text on the back of your order of worship. And just by way of sort of, introduction, I'm beginning again a series on the book of Genesis. Last year was a little wacky because of the whole church organization, but my general pattern when I preach is to do the Old Testament in the fall, the Gospels in the spring, and the Epistles, the later half of the New Testament in the summer. And so we're picking that up again. And 3 years ago, I think I preached Genesis 1 through 11, and then 12 through 19, and then 19 through 22. We're picking up today on Genesis chapter 23. It's a very long text, so I will also only read the first four verses for now. So from Genesis 23, I say unto you, hear the word of God. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray now that you would simply come by your Spirit and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Give those who have a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. Give those who are slothful and sleepy in their faith, wake them up. I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name I pray. Amen. You know, Judy and I, there are these tensions if you are a parent who is a follower of Jesus. One of the big tensions, of course, is Halloween. What do you do with Halloween? Do you trick-or-treat or do you not trick-or-treat? Do you participate or do you scorn it? And Judy and I are always sort of riding this tension. And the tension, we were pushed to one side of it. We first moved to Seattle and took the kids down on Broadway on Halloween day. And there were several people just dressed in plastic. That's it. So, I mean, like saran wrap, nothing. And we thought, okay, maybe we'll think through this Halloween thing a little bit more now that we live in Seattle. And yesterday, we decided we would carve pumpkins, jack-o'-lanterns, with the girls. And we were carving the jack-o'-lanterns, and Judy asked the kids, she said, now why did people carve jack-o'-lanterns in the old days? And they said, to keep evil spirits away from the house. And she said, is that why we do it? And they said, no. Right answer, no. And she said, why don't we do it for that reason? And Flannery just immediately popped in. She said, because God is our jack-o'-lantern. He guards us every day of the year. And I thought, now that's beautiful, because, you know, that is true. And the question is, do you really believe that? That's the question in today's text. That's the big question, you know, in the greatest of all Halloween movies, The Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. Remember The Great Pumpkin? That is the most beautiful movie of all time, almost, right up there next to Babe. Remember The Great Pumpkin? You have this great story because Linus believes that the Great Pumpkin has promised that he is going to return on Halloween. And many people scorn Linus. One person goes with him. Remember Sally? Everyone's getting ready to get dressed up and go out trick-or-treating. And they go trick-or-treating, not poor Sally, because she's in love with Linus. So she goes to the pumpkin patch to see if the Great Pumpkin is really going to come. And after a while, remember, the Great Pumpkin doesn't show up. And even Sally scorns Linus. You know it's bad when Sally is scorning Linus. And it's bad. Linus is now in the pumpkin field alone. And all the other kids are trick-or-treating, getting sort of, they're reaping what they have sown in life, I guess. You know, Lucy is getting a lot, and Charlie Brown gets a rock at every house. Sally's getting nothing. Linus is freezing cold. And it's by the end, toward the end, remember, Lucy goes and gets Linus. She takes him and picks him up and takes him home and puts him in bed. He's freezing cold under his blanket. And the next morning, the Great Pumpkin hasn't shown. Charlie Brown and Linus sitting on the fence. Charlie Brown looks over and says, Linus, you know, trust me, we all do stupid things sometimes. And Linus, in a rare outburst of anger, just screams, stupid? What do you mean, stupid? And Charlie Brown says, you know, you're waiting for the Great Pumpkin and he's never going to show up. And Linus just screams, I'll never stop waiting for the Great Pumpkin because he promised. You see, the responses that you can have to the Great Pumpkin are basically fourfold. You can have Lucy's response. Lucy's response with regard to the Great Pumpkin is unbelief. She thinks anyone who believes in the Great Pumpkin is just a stinking idiot. And you need to get on with your life. You need to get as much out of life as you can, even now, right? Flip the sign. The psychiatrist is in. The second response is not unbelief. It's disbelief. Remember Sally, she went out there. She thought, I'll check out the Great Pumpkin. And she got out to the pumpkin patch, and when he didn't show, she sort of thought, I'm not going to wait around here forever. I've got a life to live. And she left, disbelief. The third response, of course, is Charlie Brown's response, which is just misery. He doesn't know what to believe. He's constantly looking for someone to love him, someone who would care about him, someone who would quit giving him rocks, something. And so he doesn't go to the pumpkin patch, but every time he tries to engage with the other kids, he gets rocks and coal and sticks. Misery. That's where Charlie Brown lives. And who is the only one who's ever happy in Charlie Brown specials? It's Linus. Why? Because Linus believes, he perseveres, that even in spite of the fact that the great pumpkin didn't show up because he promised, I'm still going to believe. And do you see, is there a correlation between the fact that he's always happy and he is always believing? The fact that Charlie Brown is always miserable and he's never believing? You see, that's what we're looking at in today's text. What do you do when the great pumpkin just doesn't show up when you thought he was going to show up? What do you do if you're Abraham? What do you do if you're Abraham and God has come to you and in the Ur of Chaldees, you are certainly not a Hebrew. You are a pagan man who worships God only knows what. And he says, you come, follow me. And not only that, but I will make you a great nation. I will make you a blessing to those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And Abram, you will be a blessing to all nations. And then later on, he says, I will give you an heir who will redeem the world. And the promised land, the land of Canaan, I will give it to you. And what do you do when you're getting old and it doesn't look like you're going to get the promises? And then your wife, who is the co-inheritor of these promises, dies on you. What do you do? He's not Lucy. That's not an option anymore. Is he Sally? Does he just stop believing? Is he Charlie Brown? Is he just mired down? Or is he Linus? Does he say God still promised, even though it looks like it's not going to work out? You see, we have the same question. Israel had the same question, and we have the same question constantly posed before us. I mean, on one hand, some of us have literally had to face the death of a spouse. But what happens when you have to face the death of a dream? What is it when you have to face the death of something you thought was going to happen and it just didn't happen, and now you feel like God has abandoned you? He promised you he would never fail you or forsake you, and all you feel like is that you are failed and forsaken. What do you do? That's why Moses wrote this whole book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written to remind Israel of this thing we know of as the gospel, that God has not only promised to deliver you out of your bondage, but to take you into the promised land. It's written to remind us of the gospel, that God has not only promised to deliver you from your bondage, except in the New Testament it's called sin, and deliver you into the promised land. In the New Testament, that's called glory in the presence of Jesus. What do you do when you're just mired there and in the middle? What's your response going to be? Well, when you look at Abraham in this text today, and this is the kind of text, I love preaching this kind of text because it's the kind of text that even I sort of just blow past. That even I just sort of, you know, when you're reading through the Bible in 1 year and you get to a passage like this and you say, catch-up day, and you just flip the page because you probably don't look that important. Well, this passage could be one of the most important in the whole book of Genesis because it deals with three things. The first it deals with is the problem of pain. What do you do with the fact that life around you is broken? The next we look at is the cost of what it means to have faith. And the third thing, which is going to be the most beautiful, I hope, for you, is the irony of the grave. Abram's going to buy a grave today. And it has great irony attached to it. So let's look first at the problem of pain. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1, now Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abram rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, what's so shocking about this text? If you're a cynic and you're someone like me, nothing is shocking. Right? Sarah's an old woman and she died. Get on with life. But what should have been shocking to us and what's shocking to Abraham, in a sense, is that she was promised that she would get to see the heir, Isaac, which she had, and that they would take possession of the land. It wasn't just Abraham. The Bible makes it very specific that Sarah, by faith, conceived Isaac, that Sarah believed the promises of God as well. And now Sarah has died and is not going to get what apparently God has promised to give her. What's the problem? Well, the problem is the problem of pain. You see, the easy Sunday school answer is you say, well, why didn't Sarah get to see the fulfillment of God's promise? The Sunday school answer is Hebrews 11. Right? Hebrews 11 says that all these, Sarah, Abram, Isaac, Moses, all these died in faith without having possessed the fullness of the promise because you and I weren't there, and I'm paraphrasing, to partake of it with them. In other words, God is so corporately minded that he will not let the fullness of the promise happen until every single one who has ever trusted in him is there to receive it at the same time at a sort of a huge party. That's the Sunday school answer. Right? Flip out a Bible verse. Now, what's the real problem here? The problem is here is that his wife has died. The problem here is that she was made promises, and now she is not going to see them. The promise is that he thought that she would see them with him, and not only is his wife not going to see the fullness of the promise, but he doesn't even know if he is. Is that a good thing, or is that a bad thing? And how is he to respond to that? You read here, we see how he responded. He wept, and he mourned for his wife. And there's two things. The reason he wept and he mourned, I would say, suggest to you, is that he was a human being. And the second thing is that weeping and mourning is natural, because all of us, in spite of the fact that you have trusted God or you have put your faith in Jesus, you and I still have to live with the outworking and in the wake of this thing called the fall. Remember, right in the beginning of the book of Genesis, everything was perfect. It was in a state of shalom, the way things ought to be. And when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, all of a sudden there was a breach in shalom. Things were no longer the way they ought to be. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these guys were given to help fix that problem ultimately in Jesus. But while the problem is being fixed, you still have to live with the consequences of it, which means that no matter how much faith you have in God, you're still going to have to live with brokenness and what have you around you all the time. And that, on one hand, is a cause for weeping. It's not going to end. I hate to say that to you. It's not going to end. As long as you and I are living on this earth, no matter how strong your faith is, no matter how great you become in word and power and deed, you are always going to look around you and see brokenness and the product of sin. And I wish it wasn't true. Now, here's the beautiful flip side of that. No matter how big your faith gets, no matter how far away from God you get, you're always going to have brokenness to deal with. And the beauty of brokenness is that it causes you to trust Jesus. Right? Abram mourned and wept for his wife, and his mourning was not just a human response, but it is a redemptive response. Because with every tear that struck the ground, he was reminded of how hopeless he was in and of himself. With every tear that struck the ground, he realized how much he needed the gospel, how much he needed the promises of God. So his tears were not that God had abandoned him, we know, because of what he does next. But his tears showed him how much he needed God. And you know, Israel never got this. If you ever want a glimpse at your own life, read the book of Exodus. I'm reading the book of Exodus right now in the mornings. And it's just amazing, because I've probably read it hundreds of times, and every time it's new, like I've never read it before. Moses delivers Israel from the Egyptians. They go to the Red Sea, and remember, God makes them go to the Red Sea, so they'll have to trust him. The sea parts. Israel walks through on dry land. They get to look back, and it says that God made the wheels fall off the chariots. They saw the Red Sea fall down. Pharaoh's army drowned. Hallelujah. They sing. Remember Miriam's song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Right? Get out the timbrel and the dancing. 3 days later, they're starting to run low on water. And what do? God hates us. He brought us out here to kill us. He doesn't. Why did you take us out here when we could be at least in Egypt, we would have had meat and onions to eat. And no, we have to be out here in the wilderness where we don't have any water, we don't have any food, we don't have any bread, blah, 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 blah. And God comes and he gives them water. You see, they never got, what Israel never got is the same thing that you and I don't get most often, is that deliverance from bondage does not necessarily equate with deliverance from affliction. Deliverance from bondage does not necessarily, and most often does not, equate with deliverance from affliction. Deliverance from bondage is a much greater blessing. Remember Robinson Crusoe, his entry on July 4th. He finds a Bible in the shipwreck, and he reads the Bible, and he starts reading. All of a sudden, he just sort of shouts out, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon my soul. And then there's a footnote, and it says at the bottom, I add this part to the reader, so that you will know that deliverance from bondage and sin is a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. And Israel never got it, They thought deliverance from bondage meant deliverance from affliction. And so they spent their whole lives going, why am I being afflicted? And you know, the purpose of affliction is just this. If there were no affliction, you wouldn't need any faith. Do you realize that? Faith? You ask yourself this question. How much would you rely on God if nothing forced you in that direction? Very little, I'm guessing. And the same thing is true for Christians. The big mistake many Christians make, I made it, is I thought, man, once I've trusted Jesus, He's taken away all my sins, now all my problems are going away. And for some reason or another, they only got worse. Now, to my credit, it took them about 10 years to catch up with me. Because I can run pretty fast. But eventually, you have to realize that even though you've been delivered from your sin, you're never going to be delivered from affliction. Not in this life. And so if that's the case, how do you make it through? Well, you do the same thing that Abraham had to do. You do the same thing that Israel did. And you do the same thing that we are to do. You look back. If you're wondering if God cares about you, if you're wondering if the great pumpkin is ever going to come back, just look back at this thing called the cross. Look at the cross. And there you see Jesus bearing the weight of all of your sin, delivering you from bondage. And then you see Him raising from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, it says that He was the firstborn, that He was the first among many, and all the rest will come behind Him. In other words, because Jesus died on the cross on your behalf and rose from the dead, He has ensured the fact that you will in fact rise, and that you can move forward in your life, that you can actually live out this thing called the gospel, and maybe even be happy. I was talking to someone in community group this week, Butch. And I just was sort of frustrated. And I said, you know, if the gospel is true, if Jesus has really delivered us from all of our sins, why can't people just be happy? Why can't they just be happy? You ever ask yourself that question? I guarantee you, if you were a pastor, you'd ask it about 20 times a day. If this is all true, why can't people be happy? Why do they grumble? Why do they complain? Why are they so miserable? Why are they so mired down? Why are they so afraid? And the answer is, they refuse to look at the cross. I'm talking about Christians, by the way. You need to look to Jesus to be saved. But if you're a Christian, you also need to look to Jesus to continually be saved. Remember what Hebrews said? Hebrews lays out in Hebrews 11 this whole hall of fame of faith, right? All of these people who are sawn in two, cut in half. And it says, therefore, we have this great cloud of witnesses who surround us. And you know what they shout unto us? Try real hard. I did. Gut it out. If you can hang in there long enough, you'll make it. Is that what they say? No, you hear this instead. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the very one who began it and the one who will finish it, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, enduring such hostility by sinners. You see, the thing that drove Jesus and sort of pulled Him into glory was the joy that was set before Him. And you know what that joy was? It was men and women from every tribe, tongue, and people who would sit before Him and they would sing His praise. And you know what the joy is that pulls us forward? It's Jesus sitting in front of us singing our praise. The Lord your God is in your midst, and He shouts over you with great shouts of joy. If you're wondering if God has the ability or the determination to finish what He has begun in you, if you feel like you've had the death of a dream or you're mired down, look to Jesus, please. Let Him pull you into glory, as it were. Now, let me also add that if He does that and you move in that direction, that it's very costly. Right? Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Let's look quickly at the cost of grace. In verse 3, it says that Abram rose from before his dead. This is after morning, spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of the field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence at the burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went into the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. Now, this is where the wildness of this text comes in. Because here, what you have just seen is Abraham pass, if you will, a test, in my opinion, that was just as big as the test that he went through in Genesis 22. Remember in 22, God promised him an heir, and he promised him the land. And in Genesis 22, God basically brought into question the heir, and he said, "Abraham, sacrifice Isaac, and let me see what you're going to do." And we know by faith, Abraham did that, and God intervened. And now, we have Abraham tested with regard to the land. And the reason we know he's tested with regard to the land is because Sarah is dead. You see, in the ancient Near East, if Abraham would have just been your typical ancient Near Eastern patriarch from the land of the Chaldees, when his wife died, he would have journeyed back to Ur of the Chaldees, and he would have buried her in his family's plot back in the land of Ur. But instead, he does something different. For one, it says he gets up. There's a time for mourning, and there's a time for moving. And he gets up, and he talks to the sons of Heth, and he said, "I want to bury my wife here." Why? Because this is my home. This was the land God promised to me. And even if I don't see the fulfillment of the promise, even if I don't see its fullness, what I know is that my family and I will go on record of saying this was our home. And it's interesting because you have this dance that follows. It literally is this sort of ancient Near Eastern bartering dance. You read it and you sort of think, oh gosh, that Ephron, how sweet of Ephron. He was just going to give Abraham this land. You know, Ephron was a conniving, swindling jerk. You see, he says, tell it in the sight of the people. Abraham says, give me a burial site for my wife, and I want to pay full price for it. Why does Abraham want to pay full price for it? Because of Hittite law and even Hebrew law, if he didn't pay full price for it and got the deed for it, Ephron's descendants could have reclaimed it at some time in the future. And so what we see here is that the land, this thing is very costly for Abraham. The first thing is it costs him his pride. We know it costs him his pride because here's Abraham who has been promised the land of Canaan. And God said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses, I will curse. And here he comes to the Hittites and says, I am an alien and a stranger before you. That's the same language they use for orphans and widows. In other words, Abraham comes to them and says, I'm nobody. Will you sell me a piece of land? And even they're surprised. They say, you're a prince. We'll give it to you. And he says, no, I want to buy it. He says, go ask Ephron. And you have to look closely. It says, and Ephron said in the hearing of all the sight of the people, Abraham, I will give you this land. And he's setting Abraham up because if Abraham takes the land, he eventually will lose it. And if he says, I have to pay for it, he knows that Abraham is desperate and he can charge him whatever he wants. And that's what he does. Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'll give it to you. And Abraham says, no, I want to pay full price for it. And then all of a sudden, Ephron shifts gears and he says, oh, what's 400 shekels of silver between friends? You know what 400 shekels of silver is? To give you a little perspective, not adjusted for inflation, the Temple Mount that David purchased, King David, 1,000 years later, was only 50 shekels of silver. You see, Abraham, he was basically saying, Abraham, what this is going to cost you is everything you have. Everything you got, what is that between friends for someone who wants to bury their wife? So it not only cost him his pride, he had to humble himself, but it basically he had to open his hands to everything that gave him security. That is his wealth. And it says he did it. And he purchased that land. He got it. And you see, that's what we're called to do. You see, the cost of your faith is exactly the same as the cost of Abraham's faith. You know the first thing it cost you? It cost you pride. Because all of a sudden, at some point, you've got to realize that you're not God anymore. You've got to realize that I'm not in control and someone else is. And not only is someone else in control, but I'm completely out of control. And my only hope is to sort of bow the knee before this one called Jesus, hoping he'll show me grace, hoping he'll sell me the plot of land, hoping that if I submit, he's going to show me grace. The other thing that it costs you is everything dear to you. You want to embrace Jesus? It's going to cost you every single thing that's dear to you. And I'm not talking about your silver, your gold, or your wealth. For some of you, that might be the case. But for most of us, there are things that we hold much more dearly than our wealth. Things like our sins. Things like our guilt. Things like anger toward our parents. Things like anger toward our children or anger toward people who have offended us. And if you are going to hold on to those things, you will not be able to embrace Jesus, because you can only embrace Jesus if your hands are empty and open. Now, that's a tremendous cost, because most of us, if you're like me, you spend a good 20 or 30 or 35 years accruing wealth. Guilt, greed, selfishness, anger. And it's compounded, and now all of a sudden you have to give it away to this guy named Jesus who says, "Give it to me now." Now, the irony is that you give all that stuff to Jesus, your sins, your guilt, your brokenness. The irony is what you get in return is a grave, just like Abraham. And that's the great irony of this passage, because if we look at the irony of the grave, the next passage, I won't read it. It just says that Abraham was deeded the land. He, in fact, got it. In other words, the irony to this passage with Abraham is that the only part of the promised land that Abraham ever possessed was a grave, and he had to pay for it. It's a grave. It's a place where you bury people. Now, the irony is this. By having that grave was the only deposit he would need to ensure that he was going to get that land. Because by buying that land and owning that grave, what he said is, "I've secured a place from now and forever for all of my descendants. That whenever my descendants die, I don't care where they are, they will come back here to this place, because Canaan is their home." You see, the grave, on one hand, it seems sort of stupid. It's just a grave. On the other hand, it's huge. And if you're a Christian, it's the same thing. Because the thing that secures you in this thing called the gospel is a grave. When you look back and say, "What do I have? What do I own? I've given everything to Jesus. What do I now own in return for that?" And you look back and it's a grave. Now, the difference between Abraham and us is that the grave you now own, if you've given everything to Jesus, is empty. You're the proud owner of an empty grave. And what that means is that your Savior Jesus has risen from the dead. And so not only does that empty grave secure your salvation, but his being risen secures the fact that he will bring you home. Now, if you're sure he's going to bring you home, what that means is you need to start walking. You need to move forward. You can't be mired like Charlie Brown. You can't be unbelieving like Sally. You've got to be like Linus and say, "Every year I'm going out there. Every year I'm going to keep walking forward." You know, it reminded me, I was reading this passage, and I'm a cartoon aficionado. In 1972, there was a cartoon series. It was short-lived, called Yogi's Ark Lark. If you remember, I hate the fact that some of you weren't even born then. And when Yogi's Ark Lark came out, basically Jellystone Park, where Yogi and Boo Boo live, had become so polluted. Yogi basically said, "This is not the way things ought to be." And so he built this sort of traveling space ark, and he got all of his friends to come with him, right? Megilla Gorilla and Huckleberry Hound and all of these guys were in the ark with him. And as they took off from Jellystone, the place where things were not the way they were supposed to be, remember they sang a song. "We're on our way to a perfect place, a perfect place." And you know when they were miserable? Whenever they thought they arrived. They'd arrive somewhere and they get off the ground and they say, "This is it, we've arrived, put down your roots." And as soon as they would sort of start settling down, they would realize that things were screwed up and broken just like they were in Jellystone. So they'd take off again. And every time they'd take off, what did they do? They'd sing. "We're on our way to a perfect place." And then they'd arrive. And when they'd arrive, they complain and grumble. And the lesson here is the same lesson that you see in this text and the same lesson you see in the whole Bible. You can only sing when you're moving. If you've ever thought you've arrived, at least here and now, there's nothing around you but brokenness. But if you know that you're moving from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, and God is taking you there, and he's promised, and he's made a deposit of his Spirit in you, then you can move. And when you move, you sing. And you know what you sing? You sing the same thing as Yogi Bear. "We're on our way to a perfect place, a perfect place, a perfect place." Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have seen fit in your providence and in your glory to initiate a relationship with Abraham, and that Abraham by faith secured a grave, and that by that grave his descendants were secured, and ultimately you sent your son Jesus as the great son of Abraham, as the real heir to the promise, and by his empty grave our salvation is sure. Our security is now in Him. And so I pray that You would come now and You would work that into our hearts. In Your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.